turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We can read in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the joy and glory of baptism. And as we come now to hear the word preached, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that we might improve upon our own baptisms, that in so improving upon it, we might grow in grace, and that we might grow to enjoy you more and glorify you more, that you, O God, might be the very center of our being, not just as you truly are, but as we perceive it as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once more, we come unto the administration of the covenant sign and seal of baptism. It's again good to hone our thinking on this gift ordained by God, the sacrament that God has given us. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. Or, another way to put it, is a visible word proclaiming the grace of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. What's that even mean? As the preached word proclaims Christ and his once for all triumph over sin, death, and hell, so do the sacraments proclaim that same Lord and his same triumph. So as you think of the sacraments, you think of them as a visible word. You can think of them also as that you who are recipients of Christ in and through them, so when you receive them, you are receiving Christ. You're not receiving water. You're not receiving, in a few moments, bread and wine. You're receiving Christ. Yes, it's going to mean bread and wine. It's just going to be water. But yet the Spirit really promises and confers Christ to those who by faith rest and trust in Jesus Christ. When you receive Christ, when Christ is preached, how do you receive him? By faith. When baptism is administered, how do you receive him? By faith. When the Lord's Supper is partaken in, how do you receive Christ? By faith. This faith and this reception is a good gift of the Holy Spirit given to those whom he chooses for his own glory. So as you look at the passage before us this morning, it speaks of a twofold application of baptism. I don't say two baptisms. I don't say two stages of baptism, but a twofold application of baptism. The first application is that outward, which is administered by a minister of Christ, appointed by Christ and his church, applied in the external rite of baptism. So in a few moments, when I baptize these two children, that's the external rite of baptism. This joins all those who receive it to the visible church. This is not some small thing, but it is not the whole thing that happens in baptism. The second is the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the baptized draws them to Jesus Christ. Two things must be said about this working of the Spirit. First, I'm going to read from the confession. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of the ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs to, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. There's much in there that we will unpack. We're not going to get to all of it. But for now, it is sufficient to say that in a few moments, two covenant children will be baptized externally. We can say that unequivocally. And if it's the Lord's good pleasure, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such as the grace belongs unto. And so whenever he just so decides to confer and exhibit that grace, for those of our covenant children to whom, according to the good counsel of God, according to his counsel of his own will, whom he will save, the grace that is promised and exhibited will be conferred sometime, at some place, according to his good pleasure. This leads to the second thing to keep in mind with the Holy Spirit and baptism. You cannot make the Spirit's application of that grace happen. You can't force it. There is nothing that you can do to catalyze the conferring of the grace exhibited and promised to those whom God has elected before all worlds. But that doesn't mean you do nothing. Once again, as baptism is also about to be administered, it'll be helpful to think about question 167 of the larger catechism, which if you're interested, you can find on page 962 at the back of your hymnals. Question 167, how is baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to the assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. You can't make it happen, but you can make the due use of the means of grace. God calls you to the duty of improving on your own baptism by the serious and thankful consideration of what it means that the Holy Spirit has placed Christ's name on you, in the application of the sign and seal of baptism. And he's brought you into the body of Christ thereby. You are not your own. You belong unto, completely and wholly, Jesus Christ. And thus, he is your Lord. So our outline this morning is one body. Two, baptized into one Spirit. Three, drinking one Spirit. So one body, baptized by one Spirit, drinking one Spirit. So let's look at one body. Again, the grace promised and conferred by the Holy Spirit in baptism is the same as that promised and conferred in the Lord's Supper. And you could even argue in the preaching of the Word, without pretending that what Paul is discussing in our passage is a complete description of all that happens when the Spirit confers the promised grace. It is essential that you see that what is conferred by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word, what is conferred by the Holy Spirit in baptism, and what is conferred by the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper is Jesus Christ. You are not given the several benefits that Christ procured by his suffering, death, and resurrection in isolation from Jesus Christ. You are given Jesus Christ, and in being given Jesus Christ, you are given all the benefits which flow from him. Christ is really and effectually conferred to those who worthily make use of the means of grace. Christ is really and effectually conferred to those who by faith give heed to the preaching of God's word, who by faith improve upon their baptism, by faith who partake in the Lord's Supper, and who by faith pray to him, the means of grace. And how do you worthily make use of them? Again, by faith. just as not all those who hear the word preached are united to Christ in effectual calling by the Holy Spirit, so too, not all those who receive the covenant sign and seal of baptism receive the grace promised and conferred, because they fail to receive Jesus Christ by faith as their Lord and their God. So too, many who take the Lord's Supper do not commune with Christ, but with demons, and receive curses thereby. For they fail to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. And thus, when they partake of the Lord's Supper, they're eating and drinking damnation to themselves. Again, remember that the chief thing promised and conferred in all of the means of grace, whether preaching, the sacraments, prayer, is Jesus Christ. Those several benefits do come, but if you seek the benefits without Christ, you get neither Christ nor the benefits. Union with Christ means that you have been brought into Jesus Christ by the working of the Spirit, but you're not singly or individually brought in, so that you get to go now be the Lone Ranger. You are brought into his church. Now, if we were at a Romanist church, the emphasis would be preeminently on the visible church, and you're brought into the visible church. But as James Bannerman, the 19th century Scottish theologian, wrote, if you start thinking about the church with the visible church, the inevitable conclusion is wrong. But the biblical emphasis is on the reality of the invisible church and the visible church as an extension from it. And as you think in that way, this leads to the purity and vitality of the visible church, because you see that your true union is with Christ and that this is an extension of it. Otherwise, you end up with a human institutional focus. You see this in many liberal denominations, so-called churches, who emphasize organic union of the visible church without any looking at the purity and peace and unity of the church. The visible church is secondary. Not, when you hear secondary, don't think unimportant. Think an overflow, not the primary. The doctrines of the church begin with the invisible church. These are three questions from the larger catechism. Question 64. What is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Question 65. What special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. What is the union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, and thereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. You can join the visible church without having any part or portion in Jesus Christ. You cannot join the invisible church unless the Spirit really and actually confers and exhibits the grace of God in uniting you to Jesus Christ in effectual calling. And so that is why we say you can't do it. It must be the Spirit at work in you to unite you to Jesus Christ, bringing you into the invisible church. Membership in the invisible church only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can gin up. It's not something that through inventive means you can bring yourself about into. It is the work of the Spirit. And while the sacrament of baptism brings you into the visible church, those whom the Holy Spirit applies the grace promised and exhibited in baptism unites to Christ, unites to the invisible church. Notice that this baptism by the Holy Spirit is not some extra experience. It's not some, you know, thing where you all of a sudden get liver quivers or you all of a sudden have some, you know, external manifestations. Think the Pentecostals and the Charismatics teaching on tongues that you have to do that to be saved. It's nonsense. It's outside of Scripture. Scripture says that the baptism of the Spirit is when the Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ. It's another way of saying, when were you baptized by the Spirit? Well, when you were effectually called. They're the same thing. When he confers Christ to you, he simultaneously conveys you into the invisible church, the body of Christ. Christ brings the elect from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation into one body, his body. There are no separate churches in the invisible church. There's one. Now, the argument is made that we should then seek to replicate that in the visible church. Well, yes, we shouldn't add divisions unnecessarily. I mean, for it is sinful to raise up schisms and divisions over matters that are not essential. The proverbial color of the carpet church split, for example. Yet there's a limit to what can be done at a human or organic level. You are not going to go worship in Paducah, Kentucky this morning. If we all had to go to one place and worship all together in one place, it's silliness. We have to spread out because we live in different places. The attempts to bring together disparate denominations has always been a failure, for it has been come by surrendering the gospel. Not this or that issue, where you say, well, we did this, we did that. That's not the thing. There were several, where we lived in Northwest Pennsylvania, you had all these churches. You'd go into every town and there'd be two Presbyterian buildings. And I use buildings advisedly here because it was a stronghold of the UPC and the PCUSA back in the 50s. They joined and they merged buildings. So there's one town where we'd go to get our gas, and there next door was this beautiful ornate building that they'd blown out the side of the building to make garage bay doors, and it was now the local automotive garage. Because, hey, we don't need it anymore. Which, that's the least objectionable of the uses of this. But then you go down the place and you see this building, and it was United Churches of Christ, or as I like to call them, Unitarians Considering Christ. But on the cornerstone, you'd say German Reformed. United, you know, and they'd have these. So what happened in the 1920s, we beat the Kaiser, we beat the Hun, so now to show our unity, we're going to bring all these denominations together. And so they brought all these denominations came together, and they jettisoned their preaching of the gospel, and they went to a lowest common denominator stuff, and they gave up Christ in the process. And so they ended up becoming apostate in the process. Human attempts at a false unity always bring compromise and rejection and fall away from Christ. Our unity comes not through programs, not through organizational headings, but through Jesus Christ and our union with him. You have been united to Jesus Christ and are by that union brought into one body, which is Christ. And yes, we are one church in this town. There's one across the street. There's differences, and we, you know, they wouldn't come here, we wouldn't go there, but that's not because we don't recognize them. We just see that there's differences. Sometimes good fences make for good neighbors. And so we see that there is that unity in Christ, which is not a human institutional organizational unity. But we were baptized by one Spirit. What John said. John the Baptist says in Matthew, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This verse has led to so much discussion about the nature of John's baptism and Christ's baptism. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, spends pages trying to say that they're the same baptism. As you will recall from the Gospel of John, when we were preaching through there, Jesus himself did not administer the sacrament of baptism. It says, they were departing, and they're saying, hey, John's disciples are saying, hey, he's baptizing more than you, though Jesus himself did not baptize. His disciples were administering it. And so when his disciples were administering it, Jesus was actually the one baptizing them, though he was not doing it physically. So Calvin's argument went that since the aim of John's baptism and Christ's baptism is unto repentance, therefore it's the same baptism. I'm not going to get into it now. There's some problems with that, but there's also something to it. But just to say that what is the point of baptism? It is that application of Christ to you, so that you know, which is that call of a good conscience, as we read in 1 Peter. Repentance. But notice, what does Christ baptize you with? The Spirit. And as the Spirit comes, not through water, but by the Holy Spirit's own good calling. The attendant benefit that the grace conferred does not depend on the holiness of the minister, the one who administered it. Think of it this way. The Donatists were an early sectarian group who said that if you were baptized by a guy, and later that guy, under persecution, you know, denounced Christ, or even worse, surrendered his Bible under persecution, then your baptism was of no effect. And you had to go be baptized for realsies this time. And then, uh-oh, that guy gets it. So now you have to go for realsies again, and for realsies, and for realsies. The grace conferred to you would then have to be come and go, come and go, come and go. So think about it. So now, a minister is excommunicated. Now they have to trace back his records and find everybody whom he'd baptized in the past. And oops, you were one of them. And they didn't find you. Oops, what happened to your baptism? It's the silliness of this very idea. It's not to excuse him, it's to say that it is not him who is baptizing you, it is Christ who is doing it. There is a question that arises from this irrelevance of the holiness of the human who administers it, that is often not thought through beyond the purely pragmatic side of it. Of, oops, look what all we have to do. But why else would it be important? Why does it matter? Doesn't it matter? Because the eternal, external rite, though a sensible sign whereby Christ is brought to your senses, where he is exhibited and promised you, that is the least part of the sacrament. The true part, the fullest part of the sacrament, is the working of the Holy Spirit to the worthy recipient as he, by faith, gives them Jesus Christ. Or to use the language of the question, of the confession. The one whom the grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. Yes, you can, through the records of sessions, determine the date that your ancestors received the external administration of baptism when they lived in Minden, Prussia, in the 1830s. Just for example. In fact, you can do that going back even further, for centuries. What you cannot do is see when or if the Holy Spirit conferred Christ unto them in effectual calling, because that date won't be marked down on any records. The duty of improving your baptism does not secure the grace of God. Let me say that again. The duty, the faithful keeping of that duty to improve your baptism, does not secure the grace of God. What it does, to quote our 18th century forebears, is put you in the way of grace. Not as a block, but rather as in, here is God who has promised these things. And those who make the due use of the ordinary means, grace is, that is the place and the timing and the place whereby God confers Jesus Christ unto his people. Everyone upon whom Christ has placed his name by baptism. That means if at some point you got wet, whether with a whole lot of water or too much water, has the obligation and duty to make the due use of the ordinary means of grace. As last week's sermon noted, Thomas, by absenting himself from public worship, for whatever reason it was, he was not making that due use of the means of grace. And he abode in unbelief for 7 days more because of his absenting himself for worship. The 10 who had gathered that first Easter Sunday heard Jesus proclaim their names and gave them that grace, that they might know him and be brought from death to life, that they might have that full assurance of the resurrection and their forgiveness of sins. Thomas heard their testimony. For 6 days he heard it. Oh yeah, you said it, but I don't believe it. Until I can put my hand in his hand and my hand at his side, I'm not going to believe it. Jesus shows up and he speaks and Thomas believes. Remember, it doesn't say he ever did that. It said Jesus called him and he believed. And he gave the clearest and fullest confession of Christ in all of the New Testament. My Lord and my God. Because the Holy Spirit effectually called him when he was there in the gathering of the saints for stated worship on that Sunday. There's an obligation to join with the saints in the due use of the ordinary means of grace. Yet, for all that, if you leave it at that, it could sound, oh, it's all about your efforts. Just show up and zap, you're going to get it. Zap, you're going to get it. Zap, you're going to get it. Again, that's the genius of the phrase, putting yourself in the way of grace. Because it's not the only place it happens. Jonah was not putting himself in the way of grace when he was heading to Tarshish and got chucked out of the boat. Saul of Tarsus was seeking to kill Christians. He didn't know that the road to Damascus was the place where God was calling him to himself. You are called to receive his word, the God-breathed word of God, as the rule for faith and life. That means that as Christ calls you by his word and spirit, if you are among the elect, then the Spirit will bring you into the body of Christ and confer unto you that grace which was promised and exhibited in baptism. In other words, he will give you Jesus Christ. That is not just a metaphor for the local church, as is often thought, this body of Christ. Rather, you are united as one of the many members in the one body of Christ, which is all those from the ejection of the garden until Christ returns, who are part of that one body of Christ. But now we come to the oddity, drinking one spirit. Now, one of the intriguing things is you can generally tell what century a commentary was written on and how they handle the sacraments. It's uncanny how well you can tell it. So Charles Hodges' otherwise excellent commentary demonstrates, on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, demonstrates that he is from the 19th century. Because all the commentaries up to his point see drinking one spirit as a reference to the cup in the Lord's Supper. But now, Hodge says, that's too much. That just doesn't work. Why is that? Well, what's happening intellectually in the 19th century? The rise of individualism. The church has become downplayed in theology. It's now about the individualistic mindset. So therefore, the sacraments seek to be put into the background of people's thoughts. And that's true in many of the people we would look to in the 19th century as good theologians. What was meant as one of my colleagues used to say, we live in a Baptist nation. And what he meant by that wasn't that people are individually Baptists. It's that the American church, by and large, thinks in a Baptist individualistic manner. He pastored largely in Northern Ohio. Northern Ohio was settled and proselytized in the early 1800s by Congregationalist ministers, Johnny Appleseed being the most famous of them. And so he says, Northern Ohio is basically Presbyterian. Yes, you might have a Presbyterian church, but it's really Baptist, and people's thinking about that individualistic mindset when it comes to the sacraments. Whereas a biblical understanding of Scripture gives you a much more sacramental understanding of Scripture. That the sacraments are the part of the means whereby God really, actually exhibits and promises the gospel and the Spirit conveys with and through them. So we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. When you think of other passages as that describe the Holy Spirit, it's generally seen as poured out, hence why sprinkling of baptism. Hence the biblical mode of baptism is sprinkling or pouring of water, because that's how the Spirit is talked about in the New Testament. The drinking into one Spirit is not seen elsewhere in there, in your Bibles. Yet the problem that many have with seeing this as a reference to the worthy participation of the Lord's Supper derives from a failure to recognize that the grace promised and conferred and the means of grace is the same. And also they forget context. What's chapter 11 all about? The Lord's Supper. So they forget. It's not like he's all of a sudden talking baptism and he hadn't said a word about the Lord's Supper. He just gave us the deepest, broadest description of it in your Bibles in chapter 11. So it's not like he's far off. And remember, chapter numbers are much later. So for him, he's continuing one thought. The problem that many have is that they fail to see Christ is offered, and only Christ, and all of them, all the means of grace. Though the various means of grace display to our senses some distinct element, it is Christ that is conveyed. The word preached is like the word that created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and it came into being. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about how the light shone in the darkness. Well, he shone in the darkness of your own heart. Let there be light. And that's what preaching is recreating, as it were. It is creating Christ in you as the light shines into the darkness of your heart. But the worthy hearing of the word, effectually applied by the Holy Spirit, conveys unto you Jesus Christ in all his fullness. Baptism, which depicts to you the washing of regeneration and your union with Christ, but again, it is Christ conveyed, not regeneration, not washing. Christ is conveyed in your baptism. And in a like manner, when you feed upon Christ by the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper, you don't receive Christ by your teeth. You receive Christ by faith and the Holy Spirit working in you. Thus, when you partake of the cup, the blood of the covenant is conveyed not by your gullet, but by the Spirit, granting to you the grace and faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ. So in a few moments, when baptism is administered, lift up your eyes from these visible elements, even to heaven itself, where Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, and seek him. Rejoice that the Holy Spirit does not merely promise, does not merely picture, but he conveys, he exhibits, and he promises and gives that promise in conveying Christ unto you, that you might know that joy and peace that comes in believing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have promise to us, that grace of knowing and having Christ. And we do pray, Father, that we who have been baptized, that you would improve our baptisms, that you would give us that fuller appreciation, that deeper love, that deeper appreciation for Christ, that we might grow in him. Apply unto us his death and resurrection in a newer and fuller way, that we might know that fellowship with him now in glory that comes in the midst of our sojourn and sufferings. We pray this in Jesus' name.